All right, we'll go ahead and dismiss our children for their junior church time. And the rest of us, I'll invite you to turn with me back to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. 'Tis the season for sickness to creep up, and we have several of our folks out today. Various ailments and issues at home, so pray for people as they are sick. I was sick, I remember one year as a child, on Christmas Day. I mean, really sick. It was not fun for me or my family. And being sick around the holidays is not a particularly joyful event, so we can pray for one another that God would renew health and strength as He would desire. Well, I don't know if you were able to watch any or all of it this past week, but on Wednesday was the funeral service that was held for former President George H.W. Bush. I was able to catch a little of it and saw a couple of the eulogies and saw some of the things leading up to the actual funeral, the body being taken down from the Capitol Rotunda and so forth. It was quite a remarkable thing. It's always interesting when you have an occasion like that, a really grand national event, and you saw in the front row of the National Cathedral the five living presidents: Jimmy Carter, Barack Obama, Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, and of course our current president, President Trump, along with the vice presidents that sat just behind them. It's a remarkable scene to have all of those national leaders in one room, really in one condensed space like that. But the event was a solemn occasion and just a really neat occasion as well. I don't know much about former president, but from what I heard of him and read of him, had quite the life of service to his country. Beginning in World War II as a Navy pilot, and I believe one of the eulogies even referenced that he was shot, his plane was shot, and he was able to escape that and was found by a submarine, I believe it was, and was rescued by his people. But quite an amazing life from that in World War II to the presidency, and many things in between that. President Bush was a great-grandson of an Episcopalian minister. And from what I know, what I understand, I believe he remained a committed Episcopalian throughout his life. And there were comments that were made, I believe it was by his son, President George W. Bush, who made the comment in his eulogy that his father was a man of, I believe the phrase was, he was a man of a quiet faith. Now, that phrase, a man of faith or a person of faith, is spoken of a lot these days. But there's very few times when that is actually described. What does that mean? It is a phrase that we throw around, and is it an important one? Now, I don't know President Bush. I never knew him personally, so this has no inklings of, you know, any kind of assessment of where his soul is right now. I make no claims on that. I don't know him or his life well enough to make that kind of speculation one way or the other. I simply use that phrase about his life as an illustration of something that I would like us to consider today. What does it mean to have faith? Is being a person of faith a commendable thing? Does the Bible elevate that idea? You just be a person of faith. Is that enough? What does it mean? And as with many things, it depends on your definition of terms. Christianity is a religion of deep and meaningful faith. Faith and its cousin idea of belief needs to be defined or described, though, in such a way that is clear, such a way that is biblical. There is a faith or a belief that simply evidences a knowledge of something. There's also a faith or belief that adds to that knowledge a sense of affirmation or approval. some kind of response to that, even an emotional response. And there's also a faith or a belief that adds to that knowledge and affirmation, a third aspect of submission to that knowledge. You can have this knowledge of something. You can even add to that some kind of response to that, even emotional response. And then the third aspect that is the critical aspect is the heart's submission to that. I think when you look at the scripture, you do find examples of this, but I think the best example is given to us in James chapter 2, where James gives the example of the demonic world and how the demons know certain truths. They believe certain truths. In the text it says that they believe that there is one God. And it says that they even tremble. There's some kind of affirmation, some kind of response that they had. And when you read the gospel accounts and you find Jesus, for instance, encountering these demon-possessed people, many times you find written there that when those demon-possessed people saw Christ, they ran and they fell. They had some kind of response and they cried out. They knew who he was. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. But James goes on to say that obviously we wouldn't say that demons are saved, as we say it. Was their belief sufficient? They had a knowledge of God, some kind of response. And James says, but will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And he's not saying there that we're saved by our works. He's saying the life submits to that truth that results in a life change. That's saving faith. And you've heard me ask that question before in other contexts. What makes you different than a demon? The kind of faith that we have is important. And it's important to understand from a biblical perspective. In the Christian conversation, saving faith is the kind of faith that is based on the right object. It has knowledge, it has affirmation, and a submission to that. One of my former professors in college used to drill into our heads this statement, the object of your faith determines the value of your faith. Or as another theologian writes, faith must converge on an object. One's faith is no better or no stronger than the object believed. So to be a person of faith could mean a variety of things, depending on who you talk to, depending on their definition of those ideas. And if you ever have someone that mentions that, oh yeah, I have faith, or I'm a person of faith, or that person is a person of faith, you ought to reply to that. Well, faith in what? Faith in whom? What do you mean by faith? Just to get an idea, what do they really mean by that? You might be surprised at the variety of responses. Faith must have the proper object in order for it to be saving faith. Faith always must be in something. If you just have faith, but have faith in nothing, you don't have faith. You just have a feeling. It's a vacuous kind of statement. It's an empty statement. Faith must be directed towards something or someone. Maybe this illustration, not the best probably, but maybe help. I have faith, for instance, in my wife and her love for me. I know this intellectually as she has spoken that to me. I affirm it emotionally as I have responded to that, and I submit myself to that truth, and I don't wonder whether she does or not. I believe it. Now that's it's not an adequate illustration of what we mean by God, but you get maybe an idea. What is this faith of which the Bible commends? It is a belief that knows, that affirms, and that submits itself in the heart to that object. It is the reception of a gift, and from a scriptural standpoint, a gift from God. And when it comes to the scripture and salvation, we're confronted with believing in a certain notion or truth. And this truth centers around God, His Son, and His Word. And this passage that I had John read earlier this morning speaks to those ideas. This is Jesus speaking to Jews who did not believe that he was the Messiah. He speaks to them and he uses essentially courtroom language. Perhaps you caught this about these witnesses that he uses, and it's almost like he's calling various witnesses to the stand to testify of the truth of who he is. Notice how this idea of belief or faith is mentioned in the text. For instance, look in verse 38. You have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, it says, him ye believe not. Or you go down to verse 44. How can ye believe, which receive honor of one another? Or verse 46. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, verse 47, how shall ye believe my words? Now that idea of belief is mentioned there several times, like I said, but there's also a couple phrases that are used as synonyms to that idea of belief. Look in verse 40, for instance. Jesus says, and you will not come to me that ye might have life. Or also, he says in verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. See, those two phrases give a little bit different color to that idea of belief. But that's what they're meaning, to receive Christ or to come to Christ. Those are synonyms virtually to that idea of faith. And here Christ is seeking to persuade those who listen to him to believe in him. Not just intellectually or even emotionally, but volitionally, to come and to receive him. That is the kind of faith that every person needs to have. This morning we are remembering the birth of Jesus Christ. This whole month really is dedicated to that theme. And this is the second Sunday of Advent, and if you are following along with that reading, perhaps you read it last night like we did, or this morning, you know this candle that is typically lit on the second Sunday of Advent is called the Bethlehem candle, and it represents faith. Faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Well, at least in that phrase, faith that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. There is that one promise given to us in Micah 5:2 that he would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephratah, to be specific. And the one who would be born there would be from of old, even from everlasting, speaking of the Messiah. Old Testament saints who had and knew that scripture had faith that what God said in his word would be the case. And today, we also need faith. Faith in the substance, in the person of Jesus Christ. We often use that phrase even, Jesus Christ, as if Christ was the last name of Jesus. Like, Jose is my last name. But it's not. That word Christ means the anointed one, or the Messiah. It's a title, really, more than a name. And Peter's confession to Jesus was that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Apostle John wrote this gospel so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. Most of the world this holiday season will recognize the knowledge that a man named Jesus, born in Bethlehem, lived on this earth and did a lot of good things. Some people even get worked up about it and have an emotional response to that knowledge. But very few have truly submitted their hearts to the truth of who Jesus is. So this morning, I want us to imagine that we are in this kind of courtroom type of setting. And Jesus is calling witnesses to testify to the truth of who he is, so that all would believe. Not just knowledge, not just an affirmation, but a submission to who he truly is. And he begins his arguments really by saying in verse 31 that if it is only him that is putting forth this notion that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, then his witness is not true. Now, why would he say that? Well, if you know your Old Testament at all, you know that several times God says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses must a matter be established. Now, Christ doesn't quote that here, but that's what is implied. And there have been other people who have come on the scene through history who have made that claim on their own without any kind of substantiating evidence, made the proclamation that they are indeed the Messiah. A couple more recent ones in history, perhaps you remember the Jim Jones situation in the 70s. He made such a proclamation just on his own. Or in the 1990s, when I remember, with David Koresh down in Texas, made a similar kind of statement. These and others, without any kind of corroborating evidence, no witnesses to substantiate, just make this claim. Now, Jesus was the Messiah. He was who he claimed he is. But he seeks to gather witnesses to substantiate for their sakes who he was. So he calls four witnesses to the stand. And all would have been viewed by the Jews as being credible. And as we go through these today, ask yourself the question, what is the object of my faith for salvation? What is it that I am trusting in? The first witness that is called to the stand is the witness of John the Baptist. We see him mentioned in verse 33. He sent unto John, that's John the Baptist. He bore witness unto the truth, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. From the beginning of this gospel, the beginning of the book of John, John the Baptist is called a witness, to bear witness of the light of Christ. He's called that in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. John's ministry was to point people to the reality of who Jesus Christ is. He was the preparer. He was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament said, Elijah must come first. Jesus told his disciples that later. He was the forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord and to proclaim the truth of the Lord. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming that day, he saw him and he told the people, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John was a witness to bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And for a while, he was tolerated and received until he confronted error with truth. Yet when Jesus asked for a verdict about John, whether he was from God or from men, the religious leaders could not and would not give an answer because they knew that the correct answer would indict their own actions and responses to him. But when John's ministry was done, he was taken off the scene. And now Jesus calls a second witness to the stand in verse 36, his own works. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The Apostle John, the author of this gospel, is very clear at the end of the book that though a few of Christ's miracles were recorded in this book, there were an untold number that he could have included but did not in the book. John 3 tells us that Nicodemus said that no one could do the things that Jesus did unless God was with him. Christ's works were all in submission to the will of the Father, and everything that the Father wanted him to do, Jesus did. John's gospel, in fact, records seven miraculous works of Christ, meant to be sufficiently convincing, to convince the world, all who would read this gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Healings were recorded, raising people from the dead, demonic expulsion, all these different things Jesus did in his public life and ministry. And this conversation that Jesus has with these Jewish leaders is the result even of Christ's healing of a man who had an infirmity for 38 years and could not walk. His story is at the beginning of this chapter, which we did not read. Who else could perform such a work unless God was with him? And when you read the gospel accounts of all that Jesus did, the healings, the provisions, the walking on the water, the control over nature, the raising people from the dead, the casting out of demons, you're really faced with an important question regarding who Jesus is. Either he is who he said he is, or he's a lunatic. There really is no middle ground. He either is who he declared himself to be, the Messiah, and who Peter declared him to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, or he's a fraud. Did some pretty interesting things, but he's just a fraud. Jesus is the Christ, and he calls his own works to give testimony that even the religious Jews could not refute what he did. The third witness that Jesus calls is his own Father. Verse 37, the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Now, when did the Father bear witness of Jesus? I think there's a couple answers to this. We have in the gospel accounts in full, we have, for instance, the occasion of Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3, Luke 3, Mark 1. And in each of those accounts, they describe how when Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and this voice of the Father speaks, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now you wonder who heard that. But I think in this text, perhaps we can even infer from what Jesus says in verse 38, that these particular Jews at least did not hear that. That ye have neither heard his voice, the end of verse 37, I'm sorry. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. But nonetheless, the Father has testified to the reality of the Son. And not just then, he would do it later on to the disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration. But there's also another aspect of how the Father has given witness to the Son. Verse 38, he says that they had not the Father's word abiding in them. And the implication is that if they had, they would have believed the Father's testimony of what he said about the Messiah. God has spoken through his word, and these people should have given weight to the word of God rather than their own words or their own feelings. Which leads then to the fourth and final witness, which Jesus gives to us in verse 39, "Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify, bear witness of me." The Scriptures, you could say, are the Father's testimony of the Son, and they're viewed here just given in succession as such, but the Scriptures, and for them that would mean the Old Testament, constantly points people's attention to the coming Messiah. I think nowhere else is this more clearly stated for us than in Luke 23, after the resurrection. Jesus meets those two men on the road to Emmaus. If you've read that passage, you know the story. These two are walking, and Jesus comes along and talks to them, and why are you down, and all these kind of things. And the passage says that Jesus, beginning at Moses, told them, really expounded for them, all what the Scripture said about him. That would have been an amazing sermon to hear. That Jesus takes your Old Testament and begins with the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and shows how he is in the whole thing. It's a remarkable passage. The Jewish people, by and large, have missed the meaning of the Old Testament because they have rejected the Messiah of whom the Old Testament testified. Here's some examples from the Old Testament. Prophecies were given of this coming Messiah. Genesis 3:15, he would be born of a woman. Genesis 12 and 15 and several of the passages in Genesis, he would be from the seed of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. Genesis 49:10, he would come from the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 7:14, he'd be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9:6, he'd be God in human flesh. 2 Samuel 12, he'd be the son of David. Micah 5:2, he would be born in Bethlehem. The Psalms speak of him several points as being a king. He is pictured as the bronze serpent who saved the Israelites who were bitten by the snakes. He is the bread of life, like the manna from heaven, which the Israelites enjoyed in the wilderness. He is the substitutionary lamb pictured after Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, but was stopped by God. He is the Passover lamb depicted in Exodus, which was the safety for Israel to spare them from the death of the firstborn. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who would die in the place of sinners to take God's wrath against sin in our place. He is spoken of all throughout your Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus tells these men, search the scriptures. Now, these were no religious putzes that he was talking to. It's not as if these men didn't know their scripture. They would have studied it, but they didn't know them. They didn't know of whom they spoke. They didn't believe. They knew what the word said. And it's interesting, isn't it? When you read the account, for instance, of the wise men, they follow the star, they come to Jerusalem, go through the city, hey, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Herod hears of it, and he calls his religious leaders, his own wise men, and they knew exactly what the prophecy said. Micah 5:2. He'd be born in Bethlehem. But they didn't believe. They didn't submit to that. It was all just speculation in their mind, knowledge that got stuck in their heads. And Jesus says here to search the scriptures, read the Old Testament yourself. You will see how the Messiah is depicted there, and you'll also then see how Jesus fulfilled those things that the Old Testament said of him. The belief that Jesus addresses here in the text is something that the Jews needed to reckon with. They had knowledge of the scriptures. They knew what the scriptures said. And their knowledge led them to some kind of affirmation of what they said, even with an emotional response to them. But what they were missing was the submission to the truth of what those scriptures taught and how they were seeing the fulfillment of those scriptures right before their eyes. Now Jesus says in verse 45, look there, he tells them, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. Moses, meaning the writings of Moses. They had great admiration and respect and reverence for the books of Moses. But Jesus tells them in verse 46 that they did not truly believe them in the way that they needed to. For if ye would have believed Moses, he says, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Christ condemned them, not for not knowing what the scriptures said, but he condemned them for not trusting what the scriptures said. Faith is noted as being important in this time of year. But faith in what? Faith in whom? From an Old Testament perspective, the Jews needed to have faith, but their faith was directed towards something, towards someone. The prime example that's used in our New Testament for this is Abraham. And in Abraham 15, I believe it's 15 verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God, and God counted that for righteousness. What was Abraham believing? He was believing God's promise that through him the Messiah would come. That through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He didn't know how that would work. He didn't know when that would work. He wasn't even alive when it happened. When the promise was fulfilled. But he believed. He knew it. He affirmed it. He submitted to it. And every Old Testament Jew believed God. Believed what God told them. Now, they didn't know all of the details of who that Messiah would be. They didn't know his name would be Jesus. They didn't know the name of his mother. And these different kinds of things. We do, because we have the New Testament. So our faith is in the same object, but we've just been given more clarity as to who that object is. They looked forward in faith to that coming and promised Messiah. We look back in faith to Jesus, the Messiah, who has come. The object of faith remains the same. The details, we have more of those than they did. And our faith must be placed only and completely on Jesus the Messiah as revealed to us in the Word of God. That is true saving faith. Jesus the Messiah has come. John the Baptist gave testimony to who he is and what he has done. Jesus' own works testified to who he is and what he would do. God the Father gave testimony to this. The scriptures themselves give testimony to who Jesus is and what he has done. Who is Jesus and what has he done? He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is God in flesh, eternally God, born into humanity. He lived a sinless life and died on the cross for the sins of mankind, but rose from the dead the third day. He is the fulfillment of those prophecies mentioned before. He is the miracle worker, the one sent from God, the bread of life, the water of life, the substitutionary lamb, the Passover lamb, and the suffering servant. He was lifted up on the cross, and all who look to him will be saved from the poisonous bite of the serpent. And he is coming again to conquer him once and for all. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who can take away your sin. That is the object of our saving faith. Can you say that he is the sole object of your faith today? As I said before, many people have a head knowledge of who he is. Even have some kind of emotional response to that. That was me. That was me for many years. It wasn't that I didn't own a Bible, or that I didn't even read the Bible, or know what the Bible said about some things. But I had not submitted myself and trusted Christ alone until 15. And then the light turned on. And I came to Christ. And I received Christ by faith, placing all of my hope, all of my life, all of my being in submission to him for my salvation. No other object is a valid object for your salvation from your sin. The hymn writer said, "There's a day coming, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight." We live today by faith. It's a substantive faith. It's not a blind faith. It's a faith in the Christ who has come. And it's a faith in the Christ who will return. Christmas is the time of year when Americans will recognize Jesus as the babe in the manger, a beautiful scene, as we depict it, not very much when he was actually born. But very few people have bowed their hearts in submission to who that baby was. He is the eternal Son of God, God in flesh, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And there's no one or nothing else that saves us from our sins. And perhaps you need to submit your heart to that truth. Maybe you've known it, you've had some kind of response to that in your emotions even, but you've never submitted your will to that. Maybe today can be your day. Maybe you know someone like that. They describe themselves as a person of faith. Pursue that. Lovingly, kindly, what do you mean by that? What is your faith in? What is it that you're trusting? And seek to gain information and then point them, if it's not accurate, point them to Christ, the only valid object of saving faith. Let's pray today. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you have called many of us and we have responded in faith.